Welcome to St. George in the Pines. This is the first message in our Eastertide series, Following Jesus in Real Life. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't just change what we believe, it changes how we live. Today we begin with the grace that interrupts us, because sometimes it's not our weakness that keeps us from God. It's the stories we tell ourselves about being just fine. Let's listen together.
A reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And then he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Come follow me. You know, the longer you're on the journey with Jesus, following him, that reading with Peter will break your heart in the best way. But it's a very sobering passage. It's a very revealing passage. And so today what I want to offer you is not so much maybe a sermon with a very direct point, though I do hope to bring it to something. Rather, it's going to be something we're going to be unpacking over the next few weeks. But it's going to be a kind of a reflection on the lives of these two individuals, St. Paul and St. Peter, because what happened to them in their lives is that they were living their lives in a very dedicated and deliberate way. And then Jesus shows up and he interrupts their life. He interrupts the journey they decided to be on, and he interrupts them with an almost like an obscene amount of grace. And that's something that we all need to open our eyes to, because we're in Easter. And so today, I'm talking to Christians mostly. As Christians, we're affirming that Jesus Christ was murdered. He was lynched by the Roman government, but he did not stay dead, but he was raised to new life by God. And this raising of new life means a defeat of death. It means that the source of all our pain and our suffering has been completely defeated by God, by Jesus on the cross, and then the resurrection of the Son of God. And because that has happened, everything is different. And if everything is different, then the question we should be asking ourselves is, well, how is my life transformed? If reality has been transformed, am I still living day-to-day life as if that never happened? Or does my life, the very structure of my life, shaped, attuned to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus? And so there are markers, there are ways that you're going to find out if that's the case for your life. And today I want to suggest to you, forcefully suggest that to you, that it's your life will be defined, if you're living in the light of the resurrection, by grace. By the indwelling of God's Spirit in your life, by the acceptance of the gift of forgiveness and wholeness that God offers, your life will be defined by that. Now, you may say to me, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, "Well, Seth, that's well and good. That's true about me." And so today the question is, well, is it really? Is it really? That's the question. I'm asking you, but believe me, I had to write this. I asked myself this past week too. We all have to ask that question. Because when you look at the lives of what the readings today, what they're showing us, that the lectionary, the folks who put the lectionary together were astute, putting Paul and Peter, these two incredible stories together. And part of me cringed because I thought each of these stories could be its own Sunday, but they're together. So we're meant to see something in the contrast, the highlights. What are we seeing here? And what we're shown is two ways that you and I, as followers of Jesus, can say with our lips, yes, the resurrection, and yes, thank you for the grace of God, but then have two ways that we practically, functionally deflect the grace of God from our lives, and so miss out on the beauty, the gift, the life that God is actually offering us. And we're seeing that in these two men. So we'll start with the first, Paul. In the brief, Paul, before he was a master evangelist for the Christian faith, was actually a terrible persecutor of the Christian faith. He was a very highly educated man. Equivalent today, he'd be like an MIT graduate. He's just top of the top. He was not only a Pharisee, so very committed to his faith. He was a Roman citizen. He was he had a lot of prestige. He had a lot. And he was committed to God. He wasn't taken lightly. He's all about God. And so these befuddled Christians, or followers of the way, as they were called back then, had to be stamped out because they were talking about some human Jewish misled rabbi being God, and that can't be. And so he was even getting letters from the government saying, stamping people out, eradicate them, arrest them. And Paul, I mean, he was good. Very a self-starter. And he was so convinced. He had a narrative structure in his mind, in his life, of how life is. This is God. This is me. This is how we do good. I can be a good person by not allowing these Christians, these followers of the way, to be around. I am a good person. I'm going to then dedicate myself wholly to this endeavor, getting rid of them. And he was so convinced, he was so sold on this narrative that the only way that God, that stopped, is that Jesus himself had to appear and blindness, and put blindness on him, knock him off his track, to show him that though you think you see, you're actually blind. Now, we're sitting here 2,000 years later, about, as Christians, and we're like, oh, thank God, Saul got that so wrong. Thank God I'm not like Saul. Oh, my dear friends. And I'm here to remind all of us that that can't be the case. Because this is not the main bulk of the talk today, or the sermon, but we have to mention it. I think that each one of us, the biggest temptation of our lives is to get you call it a master narrative, a master framework of how we live our lives. And since our culture doesn't really give us any sort of coherent messaging of what good or evil are, except very randomly, then we decide for ourselves what good or evil is. We make a definition, and then we live our lives with that fixed framework. And I know we've talked about it before here. One of the most common ways that we self-define and live our lives, we say things like, well, all that matters is that I'm a good person. Whatever religions are saying, who cares? They're all the same anyways. No, they're all the same, but if you're in the church, yeah, what all matters is you're a good person. Read your little stories, but it's really about being good. And then that's what we say. And we're convinced of that. Culturally, that is like the most common received wisdom. No one's going to debate you on that. Well, I will. But most people won't. And what I've noticed about this master narrative, this framework, is that if I've had a conversation with someone and then and you can prod that, it's like, well, okay, but in the details, what is good? Tell me. They'll tell me, well, don't be mean. You know, don't do genocide, don't wage war. Like very like landscape views of what evil is, right? Don't be a Nazi. Things that we would all kind of agree to. But then if you keep pushing, well, what does it mean for your life practically? I know you're not a Nazi. How does it work out in your life? The contour of goodness is however I choose to live my life. My version of goodness is whatever makes my actions okay and what forgives my missteps. In other words, our subjective definitions of good are very self-serving. They are shaped according to how I want to live my life. So someone's version of good might be, we should definitely limit how much air travel because using airplanes is destroying the environment. Another person will say, well, I like to take vacations, so I'm not sure I'm allowing that in my framework. I mean, I guess you have a point, but a couple of flights a year is okay. My flights, the amount of flights that I take is okay. But any more than what I'm doing, then now Taylor Swift, and then we point the finger, right? You see what I'm saying? We curate a version of what's good or evil. We get very convinced about it, but it ends up being a very self-serving narrative. And what's telling is if you would take that moral framework and then just put it like a projector slide onto Jesus, it would not match. It wouldn't. You guys remember projector slides? It wouldn't match, right? That's telling. Because Paul was doing that, my friends. Paul had a whole system. Paul had a whole system. I'm serving God. So he wasn't just, he was a team, so to speak. I want to follow God, doing it. And then Jesus shows up, say, Paul, why are you hurting me? Why are you attacking me? Why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, Lord, I thought I was getting so right. I was so convinced I was killing people. I thought I was so right, and I was wrong. But what we're seeing there is a tremendous amount of grace that God has for Paul because it comes to him. The blindness that he puts on him is temporary. But then Ananias comes and he's healed and Paul's life is forever changed. So the first thing that I hope the takeaway here, the thing that I want us to think about is it possible, is it likely that I have a vision of what good is or the good life or how I should live my life that I think is in line with what God is saying to me or what is right, but actually might be something more that I've tailored to curated to have to serve. It's self-serving. It just explains me in such a way that I'm okay and I'm a good person, but it has nothing to do with what Jesus says. That's worth exploring, right? That's the first. But I was thinking about this. I'm talking to Christians, and I'm talking to Christians right now, and I remember actually not being a Christian. And thinking, okay, well, if that's your chosen faith, so be it. You want to live according to that. But I don't identify with Christianity, but I am a good person. So what are you trying to put on me? And I know that if you're Christian, you have non-Christian friends. I know we all have them. Once you enter that part of the conversation, you can get a little, okay, how do I negotiate this moment? Because especially for your friends, they are good people, right? In the sense that I probably love you, you love them. You care about each other. So is what we're saying today really just localized only for Christians who've accepted this journey? Well, I want us to rethink that. Now, I just want to share with you a story. I hope that's all right. It's a thought experiment more than anything. So think of it this way. I want you to close your eyes if you want, if it's helpful to you, but I want you to imagine a scenario here. I want you to imagine a single mom raising a boy. He's like in high school, and she's single, and she has two jobs to make sure that their life is maintained, to make sure that he has everything he needs for his education. And then she supports him so well. The boy graduates high school, and he wants to go to law school, and so she picks up a third job to make sure that he can go to law school and he can just do his studies and not have to have a part-time job that will distract him, but he can devote himself to his studies. And the single mom is just working herself to the bone to make sure he has everything he needs. And then the young man, he graduated law school and he is invited to join a very prestigious law firm. And essentially his life is set. He's made it. And I want you to imagine that the moment that young man makes it, he never really calls his mom again. He might call, he might send a card on Christmas, maybe a phone call on Easter. But other than that, he doesn't call home. But he's also, he's not a degenerate. He volunteers at his local soup kitchen maybe once, twice a month. He's kind to his coworkers. He's kind to people on the street. Funny guy. Now, the question would be, would you say he's a good man? It's complicated. Some of us might say, well, no, because of the narrative I just spun you. Some people say, well, no, he does volunteer, so that's kind of good. And then, of course, some of us, or many of us, have problems with our own parents, so we can sympathize with not calling. Right? But within the boundaries of this example I gave you, the single mom just really poured out her lifeblood to make sure he was okay. Is it okay that he doesn't call back? Do you think it's okay? Even if you don't want to say he's a bad guy, can we at least admit that it's complex? It's not as simple as saying he's good. Can we admit that much? If you grant me that, I want to share with you that all of us are in that relationship with God. God has given us everything. He's given us our life, health as much as we've had it, everything good, and everything that's happened in our lives, the good of it, especially, are gifts from God. And yet we often will treat God with a kind of disinterest and contempt that we would never accept from anyone in our lives. So, my dear friends, whether you're Christian or not, I want to suggest to you the journey of being a person of spiritual, psychological integrity, of being maybe moral or goodness, whatever word you want to use there, is not as simple as whatever I choose to define it as, that I'll only end up being self-serving. Rather, I want you to consider that maybe there's a creator of this world who's made you, who's given you so much. And how are we actually reacting to that gift of grace? Especially for Christians, we can create a narrative of saying, well, whatever the Bible says, I think this is right. And then we become Paul. We block off the grace. And yet God has interrupted you in the resurrection of Jesus. And he's interrupted you in your lives. Even today, there's a task that I would encourage you, looking back into your life, there have been interruptions. But if you've been like Paul and essentially you've been blind, there are things that you're calling your life coincidences. Or, well, that was odd that happened. And you're interpreting them kind of like materially, like just a thing that happened, and that maybe was God trying to interrupt you with grace, and we need eyes to see, right? Okay, let's leave that there. That was a lot. The fact is, so though some of us might be in that part of the journey, the longer you live, also you know, I know, make mistakes. You're hurt. You hurt. You end up with regrets. And no amount of self-help eliminates that gnawing in the pit of your stomach. I'm so grateful for that story with Jesus and Peter on the beach. Because if you know the story that's happening there, Jesus showing up with Peter especially, you may remember that this is Jesus after he's been resurrected. That means that he had been dead. He had been brutalized by the Roman government. He was lynched. It was a horrible affair. He was crucified. But amping up to that torture and death, Peter, who had been, like Paul, so convinced he was right, he even corrected Jesus at some points. Jesus is like, you're all going to fly away. I won't, Jesus. I'll die with you, Peter said. And Jesus is like, okay, Peter. You're going to betray me, just so you know. I know you are. I'm praying for you. And Peter's like, no. And then the moment came where Peter was accused, you were friends with Jesus. And Peter's like, no, I don't know him. He did it three times. At the moment where Peter could have proved that he was the guy with Jesus, he was friends with Jesus, he did the direct opposite, is that he pretended he didn't know him and he betrayed him three times. And after the third time, Jesus says, looked at him, and Peter ran away weeping. He knew he had just been horrible. And I'm not trying to beat up on Peter right now, because if you have an honest spirituality, you've been walking with Jesus, you know you've been in those shoes. You know it. But what hurts about this story, when you hear the story of these disciples and Peter, is that Peter says, after the resurrection, they've seen Jesus back. Peter still says, guys, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go fishing. Which doesn't sound like much. But essentially what's happening there is that Peter is doubling down on the betrayal, because Jesus called Peter out of being a fisherman of fish to be a fisherman of people. And so for Peter to betray Jesus, but then to see him resurrected and still say, I'm still going to go back to fishing, is to say, I don't have a part in that. It may not be real, or perhaps worse, my betrayal and my sin and how I've been is stronger than the grace and forgiveness of God. I'm going to go fishing. Like a dog in the Proverbs, a dog going back to its vomit. I'm just going to go back to that life that God rescued me from. And they went. How often do we go back too? There's Peter. And Jesus shows up. And what I love about it is that he makes them food. He sets a table for them. I don't know if you, I think you know this. Isn't it something, one of the most wonderful gifts from a friend, when they make you a home-cooked meal, you go over and they make you a meal? What you probably wouldn't see in your own life is that you would not make a wonderful meal, fresh fit, for someone who had betrayed you 3 times. But Jesus does. Sets a table. And then he feeds them. And then he has a conversation with Peter. And he asks him 3 times, do you love me? And that would have been excruciating for Peter. Because he, in effect, he's being brought back. Jesus holds his hand and he walks him back right back to the moment when Jesus was going to be brutalized. And he brings him right back to the place where he betrayed Jesus. And then he has him not undo it, but speak what he should have spoken. He's healing him, but it's excruciating. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, do you love me? And Peter finally comes to that place. Jesus, you know who I am. You know who I've been. I betrayed you. I'm a sellout. I'm not who I said I was. I don't deserve any of this. And in fact, I'm going back to fishing because I don't belong with you. Whatever you're going to do, clearly I'm out. And Jesus says, nope, you're in. For some of us, we don't resist grace necessarily by pride and having a comfortable narrative. We'll resist grace. It's still pride, but in an inverse way. We insist that we're just too far gone. We've done certain things and we don't belong here. How many times have I told them, hey, you should come on Sundays? Oh no, I'm not living too well. I got to clean myself up before I come to church. And you think to yourself, you think of the story, no. This was made for you. But we can come here and sing all these songs, but we're carrying something in our lives that we won't allow God to touch. And partly we're thinking we can't be forgiven from this, but I think the other part of that coin, the gnarly part, is that we don't actually want Jesus to walk us to that place and to show us what we've been doing for us to admit exactly what's going on. We prefer to live in the cheap grace that the world offers. The world in this world will not challenge you, will give you blanket affirmations that however you live your life, you're okay, you do you, whatever. You're not going to get challenged. But Jesus' grace is real grace, which means, yes, there's forgiveness, but you're going to come back to that place. We're going to find that fracture, that fissure that's killing you. And like a surgeon, we're not going to leave the tumor there. We're going to excise that. There's going to be healing. It will hurt. It may hurt. Things have to die. But you will be healed. And I think for some of us, we bounce grace because we don't want that part of the journey. Because there's a master narrative in our world that says, what life is all about, since you only have one and then you die, is human flourishing. We should just have great lives. But human flourishing is defined by having just your material needs met. Just have money, have food, have pleasure, and that's human flourishing. Whereas what Jesus says to both these men, he says to Paul, well, through Ananias, saying, I'm going to teach Paul that he's going to have to suffer for my name. I'm going to teach him how to be human. And he says to Peter, after that moment where he's healed, he says, today you dress yourself, but one day you're going to be taken and you're going to be dressed in the way that you don't want to be. In other words, you're going to live your life walking around your life and doing what I've called you to do, but one day they're going to grab you and they're going to crucify you. And you're not going to want to go down that road, but that's going to be your life. Because an authentic life is one that follows Jesus, but the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It's dying to ourselves and living for him.
That's it.
How can I live that life? Let me end with a story. Sorry, two stories. I learned about it this week. You probably know about this. I just learned about this. Have you ever heard of a bummer lamb? Have you guys heard of this? So I'm not sure that's like the accurate term, but what I learned was that sometimes a mama sheep will have, let's say, two lambs, and for X reasons, the mother lamb will only take care of one and completely reject the other one. And no matter how many times a farmer tries to have the second sheep be part of the mom viciously rejects it. But often what happens is that the farmer has to take this rejected lamb, called the bummer lamb, and takes him to the house and has to feed it with a bottle. And what's interesting is that it's very crucial that the farmer actually, they take care of this lamb by presence, because the lambs are known to die, and it's not because they don't have food. It must be because of grief. They've just been rejected by the... So the farmer holds the lamb and feeds them. And after a few weeks go by and the lamb has a certain amount of independence, they're reintroduced into the flock. But the farmer has to take that step, these bummer lambs. So they're there. But what's notable, it's noteworthy, is that if the farmer goes out to the flock, all the sheep, and the farmer has their call, you know, sheep, 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 and the farmer makes the call, it is always the bummer lambs who beeline to the farmer. They go. Because they know the farmer's voice. There. Mm-hmm. And so I want to tell you, because in the end, I don't know your life and you don't know mine, but we carry the pains that we carry, the mistakes that we've made. We've been both Paul and Peter, sometimes weirdly at the same time. And we've been hurt and we've hurt. And whatever narrative we've concocted in our minds, we use that story to block God's love from our lives. But I'm telling you, is the moment that you let that story go and you say, Jesus, I just want to follow you and you're the guy and you show me how to live an honest human life. And I want to do that. No more stories, no more excuses. And yeah, there's going to be part of my life, aspects of my life that I'm going to have to reveal to you and you're going to walk into, and I'm going to have to say I'm sorry for, not only for living or doing these things, but actually for believing that these things were right. Right? Not just the action, but the belief that supports the action. So double repentance. I'll have to say no. Oh, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. But Jesus will be there the whole time. It can't hurt more. Jesus will be the present, making it okay, because he died on the cross, so he took all of it from you. You'll just take a little bit and he'll walk you through it and you'll be healed. And what's going to happen is if you come to him in honesty, you and I, all of us will be bummer lambs. And then when you're living your life, you'll hear the voice of the master shepherd. You'll know how to live. Sometimes that means you're going to have a great time. Sometimes it means, yeah, you'll suffer. The life of an honest Christian is the life of the cross. But Jesus will be with you. It will all be worth it. The healing that you long for will be made real in your life. I know that to be true. It can be true for you if you give your life to Jesus. My prayer is that this Easter, that you would. Amen. All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, I want to thank you that as often as we forget you, you never forget us. As often as we turn away from you with cold indifference, you don't give up on us, you don't despair, but you're always there, always calling us home, always longing for us to turn to you in repentance and faith. God, I pray for all of our lives, all of our hearts, Lord, the stories that we often weave to try to make sense of our lives that block your grace from us. God, I pray that you would untangle those, that you would give us the resources to defeat these confused narratives that we would come to. And in a very honest and simple way, come to trust you and live our lives in the light of your love and your truth. Help us in this, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you've ever wondered whether grace is really for you, if you've gone too far or tried too hard on your own, this story says you're not alone, and Jesus is calling your name. Join us again next Sunday at 10 a.m. at St. George's. Bring your doubts, your certainty, your shame. There's room here for all of it. And there's grace waiting on the other side.